So good to see everyone on a cool January morning. If you were to journey to the city of Hebron, some 20 miles south of Jerusalem, you would find a mosque there. And in the mosque, you would find an opening in the floor that has an iron gate over it. And you would see an ever-burning lamp there in its presence. It is the site of a 4,000-year-old tomb. At the death of Sarah, Abraham purchased a plot of ground from the children of Heth. It would be known as the Cave of Machpelah in the scripture and was the only piece of ground that Abraham ever owned in the land of Canaan. It is thought that in this mosque, beneath that gate, lie the earthly remains of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Rebekah and Leah. It could be argued, I think, that Abraham is the most revered man in human history. He is claimed, of course, by the Jews through his son Isaac. He is claimed by the Arabs through his son Ishmael. I have read where at least 188 times the name of Abraham is mentioned in the Quran, second only to Muhammad. He is acknowledged by Christians as the father of us all. Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, "Therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all." We read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Three-fourths of the book of Genesis is devoted to Abraham, to his son, his grandson, and to his great-grandson. In the rest of the Old Testament, he's mentioned some 40 times, in the New Testament, some 70 times. The New Testament opens with these words, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And God said to Abraham one time that "I will make unto you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Looking back over 4,000 years, I think we would all have to say this morning that God certainly kept that promise to Abraham. My main emphasis for the lesson this morning is from what Bob read earlier from the 22nd chapter of Genesis, but I do want to take just a few minutes for us to get the setting of that passage before we study it. We first meet Abraham in the Ur of Chaldees, and it was some 1,100 miles from the land of Canaan near the Euphrates River in what is now southern Iraq. It seems that Abraham received two calls from God, one when he was still in the Ur of the Chaldees and later when he was in Haran. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, the Bible says that the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and your father's household and go to the land that I will show you." In verses 4 and 5 of that same chapter, the scripture says that Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran, and he took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. The writer of Hebrews, in describing all of these events, said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, that by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. No GPS on camels at that time. Abraham was 75 years old, dwelling in a wealthy city. He seems to have already made a very good living for himself, but at the call of God, he got up and left all that he had ever known in order to listen to the voice of God. And why did he do it? Because the Bible writers say Abraham believed God. On five different occasions, Abraham received promises from God. And when you take all of those together, they form the covenant that God made with Abraham. I've kind of listed them, but we won't read the verses, but I'll just mention them. The first instance was before Abraham arrived in the promised land, Genesis chapter 12. The second was where Lot had separated from Abraham, and again, God rehearses those promises to him. The third was after Abraham saving Lot after he had been taken captive. The fourth was when Abraham was 99, just prior to the destruction of Sodom. And the fifth was several years later at the timing of the offering of Isaac. We're going to look at that in a moment. You can sum up all of those promises that God made to Abraham in three things. Abraham's descendants would grow to the size of a nation, and they would be his special people. Genesis 15, verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to him, but a son coming for your own body, he said, will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be, the beginning of the nation of Israel. Secondly, the country to which God had brought Abraham, that is to Canaan, that would be his nation's household. And then thirdly, there was the promise that extended far beyond physical Israel, and that is that his descendants would be a blessing to all the world. Paul said, in looking back to what God promised there, in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 16, he said the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but rather he says, to your seed, meaning one person, and that is Jesus Christ. That is where all blessings are found for all people. When Abraham was nearing 100 and his wife 90, their union was still childless. 25 years had passed since God had made that promise that through his seed the nations would be brought about, the nation of Israel. Abraham and Sarah were not perfect people. And you know, during that period of time, they tried to help God out. They tried to help make God's promises come true. A child, Ishmael, was born to Sarah's handmaid Hagar, but that only brought more trouble their way. That was not allowing God to work out his promises. The Lord then reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. He said to him, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. The next year, this son, Isaac, was born. He was tangible proof now that God is fulfilling his covenant. He's fulfilling all of those promises that he's made to Abraham. And Abraham believed God. 25 years had passed, lots of events in Abraham's life, but Abraham believed God, and now God was bringing to fulfillment all those promises. Now, there were lots of events that took place, and I hope you read those early chapters of the book of Genesis, but I'm not going to talk about all of those. I'm going to skip over to chapter 22 right now. And the chapter begins in this way. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will tell you about. The word test in this passage means that God is, in a sense, putting Abraham on trial. He's going to see what Abraham is going to do. And I can't think of a greater trial than anyone could have than what God is going to require of Abraham. There is an emphasis placed on who Isaac was. He says, your one and your only son. That's referring to those promises that were made through Isaac. And he says, the one whom you love. And I think if you look back through Genesis, this is the first time that anybody is described as loving someone, though surely they did. But here the emphasis is that one and only son, the son that you love. He is to take his son to the region of Moriah. I find it interesting that the Jews believe that the area that he was to take his son to is the ground that David purchased for the building of the temple. And Jews believe that when Solomon built that great temple, that it was built on Moriah, this place, the mountain where Abraham had taken Isaac. And then when they came back from Babylonian captivity and rebuilt the temple, same area. And then when Herod the Great refurnished the temple, redid it again, the same area, the Jews believe this is the place where where Abraham took Isaac. The only vestige left of that today is the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem, and a mosque sits there today, the Dome of the Rock, where the temple once stood. Some students of the Bible, of course, say you can't really know which region it was in those mountains of Moriah, but I'm saying that's what Jews believe and look back to this occasion. There is no doubt what Abraham is to do. He is to sacrifice his son. I'm sure in Abraham's travels around the various nations, he had probably come into contact with some pagan religions that dealt in human sacrifice. It was something that was practiced during that period of time. One historian said that it was happening, but not that often. Of course, it's horrendous to think about. It's repulsive to us, and I'm sure it would have been to Abraham during that time. But now it comes home to Abraham. God is commanding him to offer Isaac. How could this be? The child of promise, the child that Abraham and Sarah love. How could God, who had spoken to Abraham, who had made all of those promises to Abraham, how could he now say to him, you take this boy and you go and you sacrifice him? Surely this is reason to defy God. But look at the next verses. Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. There is no hesitation. There's no putting off until noon. There's no arguing as far as we can tell. There is just trust and there's just obedience. Paul would write and say, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Again, to the churches of Galatia, the same thing. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. James said in writing about this event, he said, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness, and he was called God's friend. And then he said, you see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. Now our text continues in Genesis chapter 22, where we're told that on the third day, Abraham looked up, he saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. I believe that you see in this passage the first real hint that Abraham believes that no matter what God commands, that he is working for his good and for Isaac's as well. He tells the servants, and you notice that, he says, we will worship and then we will come back to you. It's not known how old Isaac was at that time. Josephus, a Jewish historian, he believed that he was about 25 years old. I don't know about that. Some writers would go back as early as 9 years old and everywhere in between. We do know he was old enough to understand about offerings, and we do know that Abraham hasn't told him everything about this sacrifice. But then Abraham carries through. Notice verses 9 and 10. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac. He laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. Now the Bible is silent as to whether there was any conversation between the father and the son. There must have been some fear that Isaac would run away if he knew the whole story, because Abraham actually bound him, we're told, tied him up and placed him on the altar that he had built. We don't know what Abraham was saying. We don't know what he was thinking, but we do know this. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Notice, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. As far as the events were concerned, it happened. That's what he's saying. Isaac's willingness to do it, and he believed that God would even bring him back from the dead. Abraham trusted God. He believed God, and he believed that if he was commanded to do something, even if it sounded unreasonable, if God commanded him to do it, that God was going to work those things out. He believed it so firmly and was so committed to doing what God told him to do that in a figurative way, he received Isaac back from the dead. Now notice what the scripture says at this point. The angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. And he went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Our Lord is omniscient. He is all-knowing. I think the Lord knew what Abraham was going to do, but I'm not sure up to that point that Abraham knew what he would do. How could he serve as an example of faith for all time if he failed this test? Abraham needed to see his faith, and he needed to show us, children by faith, he needed to show us this example of faith, and by his actions he completed his faith. Well, what are some lessons for you and me? Just briefly, I want to mention three. Number one, it's obvious in our lives that we're going to face testing as well. God will not tempt us to sin. Now, James makes that explicit in James, the first chapter, that God tempts nobody to sin. He won't do that. He's promised us that. Our testing, though, is a different thing altogether. Our testing may not be the same as that of Abraham, but still there's going to be testing. James put it this way in James chapter 1, beginning at verse 2. He said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." I don't think I've reached a point where I count every trial as pure joy. It was said that a little boy kept watching a preacher as he was carpentering, doing some hammering, and the preacher said, "Are you trying to learn how to be a carpenter?" And the boy said, "No, I want to see what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Well, that might be so. We've not reached a place of maturity in all things. I do better than I did a few years ago, but I don't know that I could still count every trial, every test as pure joy. Part of that is God working on me as well. One writer said this, "You know, God is not like a recreational director on a cruise ship just wanting to make sure we're all having a good time. God's aim is to save us and then mature us and to grow us into Christ-like people, and that involves testing." The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 3, "Not only so, But we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. I would almost grant that as you look back over your life, think of the times when you did the most growing and the most maturing. Were those periods of time where everything was tranquil, or were they periods of time that were difficult? My guess is that we do most of our growing and most of our maturing when there is stress and when there's difficulty. There's a poem by Robert Browning Hamilton that says this. It says, "I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me." Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not looking for trouble here, but I do know there are events that come to our lives that will try us and that will test us. Francis Perkins was Secretary of Labor in the Franklin Roosevelt administration, and she had known FDR in his earliest years when he was a son of privilege in Hyde Park, a fresh graduate of Harvard. And at that time, she noted a certain easy arrogance about him. But later, she said, after he had been stricken by polio, she saw a different FDR. After his body had been twisted, after he had endured a long nighttime of pain, there was, in her words, a new tenderness in his heart and a new compassion in his soul. God cannot grow people of faith unless they spend some time in the school of trial and stress. Hard times refine people of faith, just as fire refines precious metals. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you're going to be tested. Abraham was tested. We'll be tested too. A second truth is that God will provide for us as we are willing to accept it. Now, don't you think it interesting that place where Abraham was, he named it, "The Lord will provide." A few centuries later, assuming that one of those mountains there in Moriah is the place where Jesus was crucified, God came back to take care of the biggest problems that any of us have. There on the cross, He took care of our sin. He paid a debt He did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. John said when he saw Jesus on one occasion, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." God will provide. We shouldn't fail to see the contrast between Isaac, the son of promise, and Jesus, the Son of God. Notice that both were predicted before birth. Both bore the wood of execution up the hill. Both consented to their own sacrificial death. Both were bound. Both were laid upon the wood. Both were offered by their father, and both were raised up again. And one writer said, "As God wished to know whether Abraham's faith was sufficient to offer his son, He now wishes to know if our faith is sufficient to believe that He offered His son." Jesus took care of the sin problem. Do you believe that? Do you believe it enough to act upon your faith? Will you repent of sin? Will you confess Christ? Will you be baptized into Christ? Do you really believe it? Do you really have that faith? Now, our Lord provides for us if we're only willing to look. Notice again from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, could add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor will be dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Philippians 4, verse 19, "My God will meet all your your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Abraham named that place, God will provide. God has made provisions for you and me. Are we willing to receive them? Third thought this morning is that there will always be mysteries in life, and sometimes we just have to let go and we have to let God. I think what mystifies us about Abraham's faith is, as far as we look and read there, he didn't ask why. We do that a lot, don't we? And even beyond that, sometimes we add, why me? And you know, and I do, that sometimes we face sorrows and heartaches that are unfathomable. As the song says, my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he care? And the chorus reassures us that in the great mysteries of life, that God really does care. When we can't seem to understand the why or the what for of our circumstances, we remember Abraham. Abraham, when you faced your greatest trial, what did you do? Early the next morning, Abraham got up. He saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants, his son Isaac. When he'd cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. He believed God. He trusted God. He obeyed God. Sometimes we can't control everything. Sometimes we can't control anything. But there is one who is in control. And we must let go. And we must let him do his providential work in our lives. Abraham believed God. Abraham obeyed God. Are you a child of God this morning? Abraham knew that there was no hope for him and for his people outside of God. And that's still true today. There is no hope for us outside of God. Abraham believed God. Do you believe him? Will you come to Jesus today as we stand, as we sing?